Invite you to open your Bible with me this morning. Matthew's Gospel is where we are, chapter 5. And we're going to cover verses 13 through 16 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we read these words. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we come to this passage, I think it's appropriate for us to pause for a moment and to consider that we've just spent quite a bit of time looking at the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12 in Matthew 5. And then Jesus changes to the metaphors of salt and light. We need to pause and ask ourselves, is there a connection? And if so, what is the connection? By way of reminder, the benedictions or the Beatitudes are not commands. They're not imperatives. They are in statements of the indicative tense. They're statements of reality. In short, they are God's opinion of people who bear these characteristics. He announces divine favor and blessing upon those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over sin, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth. His favor rests upon them. These are covenant blessings. Well, what is the connection between the Beatitudes and this statement, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world? I think the statement basically is this, that those of whom the Beatitudes are true, that divine blessing rests upon them because these characteristics are a part of their lives. By definition, they are distinct and different from the world. By definition, then, being distinct, they are like the salt of the earth. They are like light in a world of darkness. That seems to be the distinction or the connection that goes between the Beatitudes and these metaphors. It's not that Jesus is changing at all what he's saying. He's simply amplifying it and applying what it means. That people of whom the Beatitudes are true, upon whom divine favor rests, by definition, they are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Let's look at these metaphors and draw some points of application from what we see. In verse 13, we read, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" When we think of this, I want you to think of, first of all, the first two words, you are. This is a statement of fact, a statement of being, a statement of reality. It's not an imperative. It doesn't say be salt. It says you are the salt. It's in the indicative tense. God is saying to those of whom the Beatitudes are true, you are distinct from the world. You're as distinct as salt is, as it is used in our lives. Now, salt, of course, has many uses in the ancient world. I suppose people knew about salt because if you had too much salt, it makes you thirsty. We know how that is. We have too much salt, we want to drink. We want to get rid of that saltiness, that burn in our mouth. Or if we've had too much, it just makes us thirsty. Salt, of course, was used as a seasoning. It's used as a seasoning in our day and age as well. But it's used, was used chiefly in the ancient world as a preservative. It was used to preserve meat and fish, to keep it from going bad. We have examples of this in our own day. We think of ham, which is cured in salt. The hams we have are not like the traditional hams, which were packed in salt and hung to dry. But the concept is the same. You may have heard of salt pork. You may have heard of a cod or other sorts of fish that is packed in salt to preserve it. It's a very common practice, an ancient practice to slow down decay, to preserve the fish or the food for a future day. Now, Jesus' use of the metaphor makes us ask, well, in what way is he talking here? Is he talking about salt chiefly as a seasoning? Is he talking about it chiefly as a preservative? I think it's mostly as a preservative. Of course, you can't get away from the seasoning aspect of salt, but I seem to, that's my take on it, is that he's using this chiefly in terms of as a preservative, which then goes to the next point. If the salt loses its taste, how shall it be restored? The salt of the ancient world was not like our table salt or the kosher salt we use in cooking or we get from purified sources. The salt came from the Dead Sea area. There are minerals that are gathered there. There are salts, there's sodium chloride and no doubt calcium chloride and other sorts of salts that are there. Other minerals would be in it. We'd probably have some very fine particles of silt and other sorts of things. And it was quite possible that you could have something that looked like salt, but had lost much of that salt component. And if you were trying to use it for food, to preserve food or whatever, it would be useless. That's the metaphor, the way Jesus is applying it. And he's saying, if you've got a bunch of this lying around, it's good for nothing. It's basically good to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet or thrown into the manure pile, as some versions of the Bible say. It's useless. It's not very good for anything at all, which poses the question. If we are the salt of the earth, how is it possible that people lose their distinctiveness? How is it possible that they lose their saltiness in the way in their way of life? It seems to me that there's two ways, and there may be two ways of saying the same thing. Perhaps people lose their saltiness by willfully being conformed to the world and allowing the world to set the standards and the rules. Other people perhaps surrender and they just allow the world's practices to be just assimilated into what they're normally doing, to dilute and to contaminate their lives and practices. It doesn't really, there's no distinction there in either case. And I think this manifests itself largely in our lives when we just do what other people do. We go along with the crowd. We bend to peer pressure because we want to be liked. Teens are it's very well known, teens are subject to peer pressure, and of course there's always stories of teens going back as long as we can remember. Ask the older folks here when they were teenagers and they'll say the same thing. Yes, there was peer pressure, but there's pressure to experiment, to push the limits, to experiment with alcohol, to experiment with tobacco. And nowadays, vaping is a thing. Drugs are a thing. Other things. Let's experiment. Let's push the limits. Let's see how far we can go. And for the Christian, they have to know ahead of time, well, what are the boundaries? What's acceptable? What's not acceptable? In the eyes of their parents, but more importantly, in the eyes of Scripture. Should I do this? Should I not do this? And the question is, if they allow themselves to be conformed and be pressed into the world's mold, or if they just surrender and just say, well, I can do that, well, they're losing their distinctiveness. It happens to adults when they are among others and someone in authority says something or does something, and we're just expected to go along, to not say anything, to look the other way, or to even join in. There's a lot of pressure to conform. And if we conform and if we give in and if we say and join in what was laughing at what was said or participating in what is done, we lose that distinctiveness. We lose that aspect of what makes us different from the world around us. And as Jesus says, people who compromise in these ways, in a spiritual sense, are no longer good for anything. They're not having an effect at all in the world. They're so much like the world that people can't tell the difference. And so the point that Jesus here is driving home is that to remain salty means that we have to be distinct. We can't go along with the crowd. We have to basically say we prefer the disdain of the world over displeasing our God. The people that are putting on the pressure, they basically live for the applause of men. They're not worried about God. And so to remain salty, we need to be obedient to the scriptures regardless of the cost. We need to look at the Beatitudes and say, no, this is what I want in my life. I want to be known as someone who has divine favor because I give evidence of the Beatitudes in my life, that I'm poor in spirit, that I mourn over sin in my life and in the lives of others, that I hunger and thirst over righteousness and I don't participate in the deeds of darkness or rejoice at sin. Now, the second metaphor that Jesus uses is different, but the line of reasoning is very, very similar. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, when we think of this, again, focus on the first two words, you are. It's in the indicative tense. There's no imperative there at all. It's just simply saying that you, as a disciple of whom the Beatitudes are true, just as you are salt of the earth, you are simultaneously the light of the world. What is the opposite of light? It is darkness. Our distinctiveness is that we are the light, different than the darkness that is around us. Now, the concept of light and dark is a theme that's not just found here. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it goes through the New Testament. Let me give you a brief survey. In Psalm 19, light is spoken about in terms of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day they pour forth speech. That's the knowledge of God that comes to us from the natural world. But also there is special revelation, the word of God. It is more precious than gold, more precious than silver, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Light comes from revelation, whether it be general revelation or special revelation. General revelation has a certain brightness to it. Special revelation brings everything into focus. It enables us to see things appropriately. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Isaiah 9, 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And it's a picture of people in the dark spiritually, and the light of the gospel shines upon them, and they're no longer in darkness. They learn about Jesus. They learn about what he has done to atone for sin. They learn that there is forgiveness of sins, and they move from the darkness into the light. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, God said to Israel, I will give you as a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. In Isaiah 49, 6, Jesus said to Israel, or God said to Israel, I will make you as a light to the nations. Of course, then we get into the New Testament, and in John 8, Jesus plainly declares, I am the light of the world. If you want to see and you want to know, then you need to be aligned with me and look at the world as I explain it to you. But here he says that we are the light of the world. In what sense is he saying this, and how can this be true if he is the light of the world? I think basically it's true because he has ascended to the Father. He is no longer physically in this world. We, his disciples, are in this world reflecting his glory as we obey his word. In that sense, we are the light of the world, different from the world around us. Again, we are light, and the world is in darkness. And the world isn't getting better, contrary to popular belief. We may have better creature comforts, and technology may be solving things, and science may be solving certain things, but morally, the world isn't getting better. It's going from bad to worse. And people who think that it's getting better actually live in the dark, and they're so blind that they can't see that they live in the dark. We live in the light. Jesus builds on this when he says in verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's basically saying that believers who are true to the Word of God, of whom the Beatitudes are true, are as distinct from the world and easily seen as a city in the distance. And of course, in the ancient world with mountains and so forth, you could see long distances on a clear day. You could see a city on a hill off to a distance, off in the distance. You could see the stones lit up by the sunlight shining upon them. At night, you could see fires in the city, for warmth and other sorts of things, and you know that the city was there. And so basically Jesus is saying that we as believers, if we are true to the scriptures, are as distinct and prominent as a city set on a hill. The question comes, how do we remain in the light, or do we remain being the light of the world? Same thing as we talked about a moment ago with salt. We refuse to be conformed to the world, and secondly, we choose and refuse to be assimilated into the world's way of thinking. We fight against being conformed, and we're not going to willfully give in or willfully succumb, and we're not going to surrender either to be assimilated. Now, the world, the more you grow up and you mature and you get out among non-Christians and you're around the world and the system that's there, there's a very real sense out there that there's a major rule that you have to be aware of, and it's either conform or be excluded. You either toe the line, or one way or the other, you're going to be excluded. And it happens in the workplace, it happens all sorts of places, in college, and other places. And no matter where you go, when you leave home and you get out in the world, if you go into the military, you go to college, you get into your first job, you get around non-Christians 24/7, and you begin to realize, wow, they really live in a different world. And the question is, how are you going to respond in that environment? Non-Christians, of course, are not known for having the best language. Sometimes they'll rattle off a sentence and there's more profanity in it than other words, and you're like, wow, that's profound. That's just, you've got such a great vocabulary, is what I want to say. But we've all been around that. We've been around people who have no problem telling off-color jokes or dirty jokes, people who make snide comments, who gossip, who slander. And the question is, what do you do in that situation? Do you go along? Do you conform? Do you turn a blind eye? Do you laugh at the jokes and play along? Think of the lifestyles of people, young people. No one bats an eye for a young couple to move in together anymore. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. Oh, really? I remember in my first job, I was doing something with a coworker, picking up at his apartment or something, and I had no clue the living situation there, but he was sharing an apartment with another man and two women, and they weren't romantically involved. And I was like, what? This is gross. But it was like, no big deal. This is what we do to pay our bills. This is what we do to get ahead in the world and so forth. And so the question for us as God's people is, well, what do we do? Do we just go along because everybody does it, or do we choose to live differently? Some of you will get to the stage in life where all of your friends are getting married and you get invited to be a part of the wedding. And of course, there's all the festivities, there's the rehearsal, and then of course the bachelor, the bachelorette parties and so forth. And the question is, they're going to do this. What do I do? How do you remain light, the light of the world in such situations? Well, it requires a little bit of advanced thinking and planning. And I'm not saying you have to be a wet blanket and say, I'm bowing out completely and I won't participate. But you can pray. You can try to steer things in a different direction, offer alternatives. You can somehow find a way to be involved without compromising your beliefs. But these are all just examples of the tensions that are out there to force us to conform to what the world says and does. We could spend all day talking about examples. I'm sure that you all have lots of stories about situations where it's been expected that you'll just follow along and do things. Now, Jesus builds upon these two metaphors, salt of the earth, light of the world, in verses 15 and 16. Now, he's talking strictly about the light. And he says in verse 16, he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The point is, light is meant to be shared. Light is meant to be distributed. Light is meant to illumine a dark place. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. Excuse me. But in the ancient world, if you know anything about the lamps in the ancient world, they were made of clay, kind of oval-shaped and not very deep. If I recall right, there was an end where oil would come out and perhaps a wick, maybe a handle on this end. They were very, very common, but they would burn olive oil. And that's the picture here. You don't light one of these and set it in a dark place and then cover up the light. It doesn't do anybody any good. You put it on a stand. You put it in a prominent place so that the light fills the room. Now, the only imperative in this passage is in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there's two reasons why we let our light shine. One, so that the non-believer, the people living in the darkness, will see our good works, that they will take note that we are different. They will take note that we do things differently, that we don't just go along with the program. And secondly, that eventually they may give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Let's take these in order. That the world may see our good works is the first reason why. Now, Super Bowl Sunday was 2 weeks ago, and I don't want to rehash the game. I don't want to even talk about it, but it serves as a perfect illustration. From where I stand, I can see kind of out here the world, and I can see what's going on. And if you were to look out there right now, there's not much happening. But on Super Bowl Sunday, it was like bees in a honey hive. It was just bees, cars in and out, traffic back and forth, everybody at Kroger at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning to get what they needed for the big game. Get their snacks, get their munchies, get their food, get everything they needed for the big game. The big game wasn't going to happen for another 8 hours, but they had to get ready. They had to get there. But we, as God's people, were here at church. Anybody who drove past, they saw our parking lot full. And we didn't say a word, but our collective witness was this. We are in church because of a greater purpose than what's going to be happening in a few hours in the Super Bowl. We have bigger priorities. We have a different view of the world than the world does. We gathered that day to sing praises to our God, to be absolved of our sins, to receive instruction from God's word. For those who stayed, we had lunch together downstairs. We gathered for an afternoon worship service, more instruction from God's word, more singing. We ended with observing the Lord's Supper. And then we were dismissed with the benediction. We went home full and satisfied with God's blessings. Some of us probably watched the game. Others didn't, couldn't care less. But together on that day, we let our light shine, saying there is something bigger in this world than whether who's in the Super Bowl and how big the point spread is and who's going to win and the bets that are placed and everything else that goes on with the hoopla. And I'm sad to say that there are churches, even in our tradition, not our denomination, but in our tradition, that on Super Bowl Sunday did the other thing. They used it as an outreach occasion. And they made everything about in church about somehow related to the Super Bowl. That's not being the light of the world or the salt of the earth. That's making yourself irrelevant. The second reason Jesus says, let our good works shine, so that people may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, when we do our good works, the world notices. They may not know who we are. They may not know where we're from. They may not fully understand our motives, but they look and they see us doing good in the world, and they give thanks for that. When we had the mobile food pantry here last year, what did the people in our community see, the people driving by? They saw the truck from the food bank of Eastern Michigan delivering food. They saw a parking lot full of cars of needy people. They saw us rolling up our sleeves on that drizzly day, meeting people, handing out food, helping those in need. And no doubt there's people in the neighborhood looking on and people driving by looking on. Maybe they don't know anything about our church, but they can connect the dots and they can go, gee, that church was doing something worthwhile. Look, that's really nice that they were helping those poor people. Now, we don't do it just for the praise of men. We did it for other reasons. But that's just an example of what Jesus is getting at, that when we let our light shine, the world may look at our good works and see what we're all about, but then give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Our works testify that there is a God. Our works testify that we are believers. And in some respect, our faithfulness actually is a way of preaching the gospel and even goading non-believers about their own values and what they believe. I want to conclude by bringing up two examples and two images that I think they're metaphors about what salt and light are about. The first one is from Chuck Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict. Now, Chuck Colson has been gone for a number of years, and the book is 30 years old. Let's be clear on that. But in that book, Kingdoms in Conflict, at one point he spends time talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about salt and light, and he invokes the imagery of Edmund Burke and the concept of little platoons. In Edmund Burke's framework, little platoons are people, voluntary groups and associations of people who gather to perform works of mercy and to impose injustice. They don't sit around waiting for the government to do something. They don't look to the government to fund them. They roll up their sleeves and they say, there's a need, there's a problem, let's put our money where our mouth is and our time and our energy, and let's get involved. And then he spends all sorts of time giving examples of people who, in his understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, fulfill what that is about, little platoons. Another analogy, and this doesn't contradict the concept of little platoons, but it's just a different way of explaining the same idea, is that somewhere along the way, I learned the term, the church is like the colony of heaven. Eugene Peterson once said, the church is a colony of heaven in a country of death. And that concept is that basically the world thinks death has the final word. But we live saying, no, death doesn't have a final word because our Lord has conquered death and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we will live forever and we better be on the right side of history or we will spend eternity in misery. Now, when we think of the concept of a colony of heaven, we have to define what a colony is. Webster's New Dictionary puts it this way. A colony is a group of people who settle in a distant land but remain under the political jurisdiction of their native land. A colony is a group of people who settle in a distant land but remain under the political jurisdiction of their native land. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. He builds on that in Colossians 3, that we're to seek the things above. If our citizenship is in heaven, but we're here on earth, then very much we are colonists in this world. We represent the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is to him, not to the world system. And we seek to expand the kingdom and to bring people in. And we proclaim the gospel, that they too would join in what we are doing. So these concepts of a little platoon or a colony of heaven I think are complementary to explain what this concept of salt and light is all about. To me, I think being salt and light in this world requires two things: unswerving loyalty to God's word, and secondly, dying to ourselves and being willing to give of our time and energy and our money to serve other people. Our culture is all about maximizing us, our lives, our health, our sleep, our retirement, our investments. Everything is gauged towards giving us the most in this world. But people who are salt and light live for the sake of others. Let me conclude with this note from the Reformation Study Bible, talking on this concept and talking on the concept of Christians in the world. Christians are to involve themselves in all forms of lawful human activity. By acting in accord with Christian values, they will become salt and light. Salt is a preservative agent, light, illumination that shows the way in the human community. As Christians thus fulfill their vocation, they will transform cultures around them, or they will contribute to the transformation of the culture where they live. So think through what this metaphor is about. You are the salt of the earth. The other metaphor, you are the light of the world. And consider your own life and whether you are salt and light, where you live, where you work, where you associate with others.